presented to me as a hypothetical, I don't think there is much question that I would have said, no way. A child should come into the world to be loved by mother and father independently of anyone else. And a child shouldn't be wanted because a brother or sister is loved. The child might always feel like an accessory or an appliance, you know, something very useful but really only existing to benefit the user. But here's something that I should keep in mind, and Jesus' accusers had a problem with this more than once. And that is that people are not objects for debate. At least this is the attitude I see in Jesus as he deals with people in John's gospel. Already we've seen in chapter 3, Nicodemus wants to discuss the kingdom. Jesus discusses Nicodemus' own need to be born again and be humbled. And then in chapter 4, the Samaritan woman is surprised when Jesus sees her as a person rather than a Samaritan or a woman or a five-time loser in the marriage game. And she wonders about the Jerusalem garrison temple worship issue. But he says that what matters is not the worship place, but the worshiper. And in chapter 5, Jesus heals an invalid who has been bedridden for 38 years, and the Jews get caught up in the Sabbath issue instead of the man's life. And in chapter 8, a woman is brought who is caught committing adultery. We saw this just last week. And she is being used as bait to trap Jesus in the issue of whether Jews should obey Moses' law or the law of the Romans. And Jesus takes the opportunity to save the woman from the sinful life that she has been trapped in. So in chapter 9, we actually have a drama. And if it were a drama, this is how it would unfold. In scene 1, we're alongside a road. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." Now, Jesus' own disciples see this man as a good discussion starter, you know, for a theological discussion. It apparently doesn't occur to them that this man could be helped. I don't know what they've been watching, but, you know, they've been around Jesus long enough. Why didn't they see him and immediately think, "Oh boy, there's nothing like the thrill of seeing someone who's blind become able to see for the first time. I can't wait. Jesus, look, you know, he really needs you." Mike, it's ringing a lot. I don't know if you can turn it down a little bit. That's how Jesus saw him. You know, read on in verse 3. Did we already get there? Okay. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light, bringing light to the blind, of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "and wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sin. So the man went and washed, and came home seeing. So this is the opening scene of this real-life drama. Jesus is the hero of the story, but actually, Jesus only appears in the opening and closing scenes. The blind man is the main character in this drama with a really good lesson. Jesus puts the mud on his eyes. He tells him to go wash, and then he leaves, and the curtain closes on scene 1. Now, as we ought to expect from John by now, he has chosen to tell another story that is a lesson on faith, on believing. So we'll see different stages or different aspects of faith in each scene until we finally see the response of a full-grown faith. So far, his faith may have been no more than, "What have I got to lose?" But "what have I got to lose" is better than "don't be ridiculous." why should I let you put mud on my eyes and go wash in the pool of Siloam? So he shows his openness to the possibility that this Jesus just might know what he's doing, and it pays off. His act of faith is simply to let Jesus do what he did, put mud on his eyes, although we don't really know he even knew what Jesus was doing, he was blind, but then to do what he told him to do. So the curtain closes on scene two, scene one, okay. Now, in scene two, the man walks into his own neighborhood. He's looking around at everything that he's always known, but only by smell or touch or sound. So he's never seen any of this. So imagine what that's like for him. And then some neighbors who were in the background come up and they look at him and begin discussing the man as if he's not even there. Look at this. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." He finally gets tired of the discussion, you know. He says, "Wait a minute, I'm the one you're talking about, so why don't you ask me?" And so they say then, "Oh, all right, well, what happened?" He says, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." So the scene closes with the man's neighbors wanting to know where Jesus is, but the man doesn't know. He's, you know, where is the man? They ask him, I don't know. It may not seem like much has happened to the man's faith during this scene, but it has received its first test. Even when you know the truth, it isn't always easy to defend the truth against a crowd of skeptics. As I pointed out before, if we all agreed to say that this wall was blue and that one was red, and then someone came in who didn't know we had agreed to say that, we could actually convince that person that he or she was the one who wasn't seeing it as it really was. If we all agree, you know, it's just sometimes easier to adjust our own perception of reality than to adjust the perception of 100 other people, or 40 other people in this case. But what has God done for you? That's really the question. Has the world tried to convince you that maybe it was just all in your head, maybe it was just circumstance? Have you bought into the philosophy that says that each man is in it for himself and success is a combination of hard work and luck? So what is right is whatever I can get by with. You know, that's really the world's philosophy. So are you sticking by what you know has really happened? When we trust in Jesus, he opens our eyes to a completely different view of reality. We know that the world isn't a product of chance, and neither are our lives. We know that God actually is in control. God cares about us, even when others may regard us as an object for discussion or just an inconvenience in the neighborhood, as I'm sure they saw this beggar man had been all of his life. Okay, scene three is inside a synagogue. So this is a church building, pretty much like this one. Synagogues were very simple. They weren't like the temple. There wasn't anything elaborate about them. And it is the Sabbath, which is their worship day. So there's a group of Pharisees having a discussion, as they often did, about some detail of Moses' law, when a crowd shows up bringing this man. All right, the man's neighbors tell the Pharisees that he was blind, but now he can see. Well, the first thing that comes to their minds is whether this might violate the Sabbath. If there was any work involved in this, there could be a problem. And so they ask him just how it happened. They want details. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." So this was just what some of them had suspected. By their definitions, this had involved work. God had forbidden work on the Sabbath. God couldn't be behind a violation of what he himself had forbidden. So, but for others, this was clearly not so open and shut. Even apparently among their number, there was this problem of, if this wasn't done by God's power, then whose power was it? And so they couldn't agree. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Well, since they can't agree, they ask the man what he thinks. And he is forced, for the first time, to express an opinion about Jesus. Up until now, he's only given the facts. So, finally they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. Well, that just meant he's from God. Obviously, he agrees that Jesus must be from God. This just doesn't fit with the religious beliefs, though, of many of these Pharisees. And yet they couldn't all argue with the question that some had, you know, had asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? Okay? Now, when your argument is weak, what do? Well, you question the facts. So forget the argument and attack something else. So they decided that neither this man nor his neighbors are enough to convince them that this has actually happened. So they send for the man's parents. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he now can see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. Now, they didn't say a lot, but what they did say left the Pharisees still staring into the face of the problem. The man's parents found themselves in a scary position. They had been told what had happened, but they didn't actually see it themselves, and so they hedge on their answer. After all, think about the disciples' first question. Some had accused them of bringing this blindness on their son by some sin in their lives. And now there was a threat that anyone who expressed faith in Jesus would be kicked out of the church. They had had enough shame in their lives already, and so they answer as little as they can without directly lying. Well, can you put yourself in the place of the man at this point? I mean, he has been an outcast all of his life. Like his parents, he had been accused of bringing this on himself by some sin he had committed before he was even born. Some believe that he was punished by God for sins that God knew he would commit before he ever committed them. That was the position. That was why he was born blind. But it was worse for him than his parents because he was the one who had to live with this condition, whether it was their fault or his fault or the fault of something else. And, you know, he didn't have Braille. He didn't have recorded books or books, you know, online or a seeing eye dog even. No chance for much education or a meaningful career. So he was doomed to be a beggar. Now, the most wonderful dream he has ever had comes true. Maybe he's never even dreamed it. And what happens? Is there a big party? Does everyone join hands and pray? Do they all break out in songs of praise to God? No. His neighbors grill him first. He's taken to the highly educated Pharisees who question his truthfulness. His own parents don't really stand up for him. Jesus and his disciples aren't around. He's out there on his own. Why? Well, you know what? This is a necessary aspect of the growth of faith for anyone. At some point, or in some way, we have to be on our own. It's not that God doesn't care or is only willing to provide so much help. It's that we need to know that we really do believe, not because of peer pressure, not because it's what educated people believe, not because our parents believe. We believe it whether anyone else believes it or not. So the curtain closes on scene three. And in scene four, the man is standing before a jury, in essence. The Pharisees seem to have run up against a brick wall. They weren't getting anywhere, and so they sent the man and his parents away for the time being. But they can't leave it this way, and so they decide to put the man on trial. And the charge is believing in the man who had made him see. That's a pretty tough charge, right? Look at this. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. Now listen to the man's response. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Pretty good answer. But there is still not quite a complete statement of faith there. But he sure does not plead innocent to the charge of believing in Jesus. Now, they are at a loss for anything new to ask. So they go back to the story. They're hoping they'll find a hole in the story somewhere. Or they'll just use the story to verify that the Sabbath was violated. But the man has had enough. At one point, he probably was a little fearful of this influential bunch. They're at the top of the heap. But now he knows that he has nothing to fear from them because they've shown themselves to be basically weak and intellectually dishonest. And so he realizes that they're the ones who are actually shaking in their sandals. You know, they have nothing on him. And now they've fallen into their own trap. And so he takes the offensive. He goes on the attack. Look at this. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. Now, one of the main goals for Brenda's kindergartners when she taught kindergarten was to be a first-time listener. You know, you try to teach them to listen the first time. Well, they aren't living up to the kindergarten level test, right? You know, I told you already. So he adds a little sarcasm, which they don't appreciate. And, you know, then don't they sound a lot like Pee Wee Herman? You know, I know you are, but what do you know? So they're burned already, but the man's not finished with them yet. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from. Yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So they have a very mature response to this. To this they replied, you are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. You know, just because you can memorize the facts and the arguments and pass the tests in school doesn't mean that you have learned or that you are teachable. By the same token, just because you cannot or have not memorized the facts and arguments and passed the text doesn't mean that you are not a learner. I actually believe that all of us have the God-given ability to learn enough to have a mature, complete faith. What we call intelligence is not what determines whether or not we have faith. These Pharisees are reinforcing the lesson of chapter 7 that book knowledge, formal education, or intelligence is not the key to faith. Here, this uneducated man who has never read a word of the law himself is teachable, while they who have studied the law all of their lives are not, because their pride is in the way. We need to examine ourselves in this day and age where education is given such a high value. Maybe you're educated, maybe you're not. God doesn't value either condition. What he values is teachableness. It can only work with learners. He can't do anything with the greatest minds he ever created if their hearts aren't open. So do you want to learn, or do you just want to have your prejudices reinforced? You know, does it bother you to learn something new? And something different about God or the way that He works or about the Bible or about any religious topic? You know, it sure bothered those Jews. Well, we better be careful about how we handle new things, or we may end up embarrassing ourselves back later. Pride is the problem, and we all have the problem, but we don't have to let it rule. So back to our formerly blind man in scene 5. In the final scene, Jesus comes back by mistake. What we see is that Jesus had not left the man alone because he didn't care about him. He left him alone so that his faith would grow to the point that he was standing on his own. You may remember that Jesus did the same thing with the invalid he had healed in chapter 5. He slipped away into the crowd after the healing, but then he found him later, and in that case told him to begin living a changed life. So let's look at the blind man, what Jesus said to him. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." That's the essence of teachableness, right? Jesus said, "You've now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. So we have seen this man's faith grow from a very basic just willingness to listen and obey, because he had nothing to lose, all the way to a faith that enabled him to stand up to anyone and everyone who questioned what he knew to be true. Now, what is the product of a mature, complete faith? Well, mature faith leads us to worship the Lord. We all need a faith that leads us to worship the Lord. This is why pride is such a problem where faith is trying to go. Pride and worship just don't mix. The Greek word for worship in this case means to do reverence or homage by kissing the hand, by prostrating yourself. That's laying face down before someone, or to bow in adoration. Pride doesn't allow you to do that. It's just not dignified, educated person. So in fact, look at the last exchange in the drama and we'll see what role pride was playing in those guys' lives. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see, think they see, will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. You wouldn't be accountable. You'd be better off if you were actually blind. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Isn't Jesus saying that it's their pride that has blinded them? This arrogant attitude that they can see just fine. They don't need anyone to open their eyes. So remember chapter 7. Knowledge is not the key to faith. The key to faith is humility. So here's one more important thing to remember, and that is that we are not created to be critics. It's not our job. Let's listen to the rest of the Iolas on that topic. But I do know that they say that creating opportunities for miracles is the Iola gift of life. And the lesson is that maybe the educated critics were thinking too small. Maybe God had plans and there are realities and truths that humans can't put into a mathematical formula or a logical syllogism, as the Greeks called them. We are not created to be critics. We are created to be worshipers. And a worshiper is first a learner. So let's humble ourselves and learn. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are.